Have your Bible with you. Go ahead and open to the book of Job, chapter 13. That's where we'll begin this morning. We're continuing our lesson series from the book of Job. The book of Job is a little bit like a courtroom scene. At first, it appears in the book of Job that Job is the one who is standing trial. In chapters 1 and 2, the question is, will Job be faithful to God even when all God's blessings are taken away from him? So Job and the quality of his faith are on trial. Satan has said to God, the only reason Job is faithful is because you hedge him in with everything he wants and needs. Take that away and he will curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to take all that away. Job is still faithful. Satan comes back and says, well, the only reason that he's still faithful to you is because you don't let me harm him, but if you take away his health, then he will curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to take away his health, but not to kill him. Looks like Job's faith is on trial. Job is on trial. But then as we move through the story, we find that it's actually God who is on trial, at least as much as Job is. Job is at a loss to know why God has afflicted him, taken away his wealth, many of his servants, all of his children, and now struck him with this terrible disease that keeps him in constant physical torment. Job doesn't know the story of what happened in the heavens that brought all this on. And so Job turns and demands a court date with God. For example, he does this several times. One example is in Job 13, beginning in verse 1, where Job is responding to his friend Zophar's argument that if Job will just repent of whatever great sin he's committed, God will restore him. And so he says in chapter 13, verse 1, "My eyes have seen all this, my ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God." Job wants to take God to court. He says it again a few verses later. Jump down to verse 17. "Listen carefully to what I say. Let my words ring in your ears. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die." Notice all the courtroom language here. "Only grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" Out of respect for God here, Job says, "Let's go to court and let God present his charges against me. Let him explain what I've done wrong for which God is having to punish me." This is a very respectful approach, sort of giving God the benefit of the doubt here. You wouldn't be doing this to me if you didn't have charges against me. So let's find out what they are. But what Job is really concerned about is that God is doing him wrong. And if Job could just have it demonstrated in court that he's done nothing to deserve the punishment God has brought upon him, maybe God would relent and fix it. Again, Job chapter 23, verse 3. Job says, "If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say to me. Would he vigorously oppose me? No, he would not press charges against me. There the upright can establish their innocence before him, and there I would be delivered forever from my judge." So again, Job cries out for a chance to take God to court, even if God himself is the judge, because Job believes that God is at least a just judge, and he would listen to Job, and he would see that Job is innocent, and they would work all of this out. Now, Job's three friends are listening to everything Job says, and to them, This sounds like Job is accusing God of wrongdoing. And Job does sometimes accuse God a bit in his worst moments, like in Job 19, verse 6, where he says, God has wronged him and drawn his net around him. And so as anyone who is convinced that God is good would do, Job's friends who are convinced that God is good rise up and defend God. And their argument on God's behalf is usually something like what Eliphaz says to Job in Job 22, beginning in verse 5. He says to Job, "Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you." Eliphaz's defense of God is, "Job, God would never cause the innocent to suffer. So obviously you are not innocent. You say you are, but you have done something evil." And Eliphaz is so intent on defending God's justice that he invents these terrible sins that Job must have committed. Oppressing his relatives, taking clothes away from people who don't have any more clothes, refusing to help the weary and the hungry, refusing to help widows and fatherless children. But of course, Job knows, and we know, that none of that is true. In chapter 32, another man appears in the story. He's a younger man. He hasn't spoken up. He hasn't even been mentioned yet. His name is Elihu. He's just been waiting on the sidelines until the older men are finished because, of course, in that culture, you let the older people speak first. And Elihu thinks he has profound wisdom to share. But really, he ends up doing just what Job's three friends have been doing. He ends up trying to defend God against Job's accusations. He thinks Job's friends haven't done a very good job of defending God so far and proving Job wrong, and so he gives it a try. And so he speaks in chapter 34, in verse 1. Then Elihu said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you men of learning. For the ear tests words as the tongue tastes food. Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. Job says, 'I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar. Although I am guiltless, his arrow inflicts an incurable wound.' Is there anyone like Job who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with the wicked. For he says, 'There is no profit in trying to please God.' So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays everyone for what they have done. He brings on them what their conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together, and mankind would return to the dust." So Elihu hears Job claiming he's innocent, which clearly means that God is treating him improperly, which clearly means that God has done wrong. And Elihu can't accept that. It's impossible for God to do wrong. And so Elihu speaks up and he rebukes Job, who he says drinks scorn like water. Oops. And Elihu argues, "Far be it from God to
to do evil. God would never do evil. Rather, he repays everyone for what they have done. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. Again, verse 12, it is unthinkable that God would do wrong, he says, that the Almighty would pervert justice. And all of us who are convinced that God is good would absolutely agree with Elihu. Except for one thing. Elihu is wrong. He, just like Job's friends, thinks Job is suffering because God is punishing Job for some sin. But we know from God's own words at the beginning and at the end of the story that Job is, in fact, innocent. He has done nothing to deserve this suffering. So the problem here is a problem of what we call theodicy. Theodicy comes from the Greek words theos, meaning God, and dike, meaning justice. Theodicy is the effort to explain God's justice in a world marked by inexplicable suffering. It's trying to explain how God can be good even when 26 people worshiping in a Texas church 2 weeks ago today are killed by a mad gunman. It's trying to explain why my friend's daughter, a devout and active believer in Jesus, was killed in a car accident several years ago as she was driving between home and college a few hours away. I mean, how could a good God ever let that happen? Theodicy is trying to explain why God allowed the Holocaust in Nazi-controlled Europe in the 1940s when so many millions of Jews were slaughtered without mercy. Theodicy is trying to explain why bad things happen to good people, as we talked about 3 weeks ago. It's trying to explain how a good God could ever allow, or worse, send natural disasters that destroy the innocent along with the wicked. Or how there could be wars that bring suffering not only upon the corrupt and powerful, but also upon the youngest and most innocent. Theodicy is trying to make sense of how a good God could let there be diseases for which he has so far given no cure. If God is good, how do you explain these things? We talked 3 weeks ago about some reasons why good people suffer. But our question here is, it's just a little different. When something terrible happens and people put God on trial, how do we defend God's integrity? How do we defend his justice? Well, there are several ways we might defend God. In some clear-cut cases, we might be able to say that Job's friends are right. God is punishing someone for the evil they have done. Certainly that was the case with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who sinned against God, who lied to him, who brought corruption into the church for the first time, and they were struck dead at that moment. Clearly, this would be the case with that shooter in Texas 2 weeks ago. He died because of his own horrific sin. But there's no way we could say every tragedy is a result of the victim's own sin. Job obviously doesn't fit that explanation, and neither would an innocent child who suffers. And so then, to defend God, we might go a different route and point to human free will and argue that God did not create us to be robots that always do his bidding. He created us to be his children, beings capable of genuine love, capable of choosing to seek God and to do what is good. And so he gave us free will. And in his sovereignty, he refuses to override our free will, even when it hurts, because that would turn us into robots. And so we could say that the reason God allows a shooter to do so much harm is because in his love for us, he gives each of us free will, even when that free will produces inexplicable evil. In fact, each of us, when we sin, is a victim of our own free will gone wrong, producing some kind of evil, whether large or small. And many types of suffering in this world come from the exercise of human free will. Wars, crimes, sexual harassment, a building that collapses on its occupants because it was built poorly to save money. All of these are acts of free will that produce suffering. And we believe that God will judge them all. But that doesn't take away the difficulty of understanding why God allows them in the first place. And yet the alternative, which is that we would all be robots doing only what God has programmed us to do, is unimaginable. And then in the case of disease or natural disaster, any kind of suffering that is beyond human control, we might defend God by pointing back to Genesis chapter 3, the story of the fall, when God cursed the earth because of human sin. And we might remember that we live in a fallen and broken world. Creation itself no longer functions properly as God made it to function. It is imperfect now because of the curse. Rather, it is, according to Romans chapter 8, subjected to frustration and futility. And Paul says it groans as in the pains of childbirth. It aches, it hurts, waiting until God brings it into the freedom and glory of his children when he makes all things new. And I suppose we can still blame God for the curse upon the earth whenever there's a hurricane or a tree falls on a house or an earthquake strikes or a disease spreads. But in a case like that, we can at least connect the dots back to that curse and the first human sin and recognize that when God spoke that curse, he was disciplining the human race for our good so that we would not endlessly do evil without ever having to face the consequences. As long as this earth endures, it will be a broken, fallen, corrupted place. Until Jesus comes and makes everything new. Well, these are some ways that we can defend God when we see suffering and evil in the world. The problem with all of these explanations and any others we might come up with, like, for example, how God allows suffering for our growth and perseverance and character, the problem with all of these explanations is that none of them are ultimately satisfactory. Even if God cursed the earth, why does he let the building toppled by the earthquake fall on the innocent? What did they do? Even if God gives us free will, why does he let those who use their power to do evil do such harm to the people under their control before God steps in? In the end, there is no explanation for why God allows suffering that is sufficient to satisfy us in every situation. Some situations we understand. Some we can't figure out at all. And some seem so obviously wrong that if we could take God to court like Job wanted to, we might want to stand right there with Job and say, God has wronged us. You may have read William P. Young's bestseller or seen the movie, The Shack. It's a story about a loving father named Mac who's youngest daughter is murdered senselessly by a serial killer. And Mac has the opportunity sometime later to spend a weekend with God at a shack that God has transformed into just a beautiful place. And in one scene, as he's spending the weekend with God, Mac is trying to make sense of who God is and how God could let his daughter die. And he says to God, I just can't imagine any final outcome that would justify all this. And Mac is right, of course. Who could ever argue that anything could result from his daughter's death that would somehow justify it? His daughter Missy had done nothing wrong. It's not enough to say that she was the victim of a fallen world or of a wicked man's free will. That's not enough. Those statements are true, but in Mac's eyes, they don't do anything to justify what God has done or allowed to be done to his daughter. For centuries, believers and theologians have tried to identify reasons why our good and loving God allows suffering in the world so that we can defend God. Because when evil happens, the God who supposedly stands against evil is most certainly on trial. But in the end, while we can make some pretty good arguments for why God allows evil to have its way sometimes, we can never fully defend God any more than Job's three friends and young Elihu could. We just can't. All of our efforts fall short, even though there's a measure of truth to each of them. And so, in the end, we're limited to the approach to suffering that we find most often in Scripture. Scripture sometimes attributes the presence of evil to the work of the devil, or to human free will, or to the fall. But mostly, and very often, when dealing with evil done against the innocent, Scripture simply cries out to God. Like in the Psalms, whenever the writer cries out to God, "Why? And how long, O God, will you let the wicked prevail?" Like when Jesus was on the cross, and he didn't give explanations, but he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And like Job, whenever he looks up to God and demands that God appear with him in court, because what's happening to Job is not right. In Scripture, the way that God's people answer the question, how can a good, loving God be justified in letting evil have its way, is not so much by explaining all his reasons, though we know a few, but by crying out with God's people across the ages, why? And how long? Lord God, it is not supposed to be like this. And this is where Job is. Caught in bewilderment. Unable to figure out why God is making him suffer so much. He cannot explain it. And so along with so many other voices in Scripture, Job cries out to God saying, this isn't right. Wanting God to come and explain it all, and then maybe it'll make sense. And finally, God does come. Only when he comes, he doesn't explain anything. Instead, God says things like this. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? God begins to speak to Job, but he doesn't explain anything here. Excuse me. Instead, he steps into the courtroom with Job, with all of Job's complaints hanging in the air, and he says, Job, who are you to question my plans? Where were you when I started building the earth, when I stretched a measuring line across it, when the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Job, were you there? He goes on and he pounds Job with one unanswerable question after another. Job, do you hold back the edges of the sea? Job, do you tell the sun when to come up? Job, have you been to the gates of death? Job, can you control the weather or explain the laws of the heavens or feed the wild lions? Listen to how God answers Job in chapter 39. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I gave it the wasteland as its home, the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in the town. It does not hear a driver's shout. It ranges the hills for its pasture and searches for any green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will it stay by your manger at night? Can you hold it to the furrow with a harness, Will it till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on it for its great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to it? Can you trust it to haul in your grain and bring it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and feathers of the stork. She, the ostrich, lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting? It paws fiercely, rejoicing in its strength, and charges into the fray. It laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. It does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against its side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, it eats up the ground. It cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, it snorts, "Aha!" It catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is its stronghold. From there it looks for food. Its eyes detect it from afar. Its young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Nowhere in all of this does God answer any of Job's questions. He just doesn't. All he says, with one example after another, is, "Job, did you make these amazing animals to be this way? Can you explain them? Did you make the ostrich to have no sense? Did you cause these things to be?" And then in chapter 40, God challenges Job again, and Job replies. Chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." If you're going to put me on trial, God says, then answer these challenges. Job had wanted to get to speak to God and have God answer, or God speak, and then he would answer. God says, "Okay, I've spoken. Your turn." And Job steps back and answers, "I am unworthy. I spoke once, even twice, but I will say no more." Frankly, I read this, and I want more from God. I just want more. I want God to give us an explanation, something that we can use in sermons and put on sympathy cards and say at funerals to explain why these things happen. But God doesn't explain. And after thinking about his mastery over the earth and the seas and the stars and the storms and the lions and the wild donkey and the horse and the ostrich, after thinking of all this, we come away with exactly the sense that I think God wanted Job to get here. The sense that even if God explained everything for us, just laid it out point by point, we still would probably not understand. We simply are not big enough. If I explained to my children everything I did and why, especially when they were small, they couldn't possibly understand. Who am I to think that I can understand the fullness of why God does what he does and why he allows the evil he allows? I know a little. And I understand a little, but only a little. And if God were to come to me and explain it all, I think I would feel like Job feels here, just a tad bit overwhelmed. As the Lord said in Isaiah 55, verse 9, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I just can't reach up that high. And that does not in any way mean that God is arbitrary in anything he does. He is not. It just means that I'm not always able to identify his reasons. And yet Job came out of this encounter trusting God. And I do too, even though I don't always understand. In fact, I trust God in part because I can't understand his ways, because they are too wonderful for me. So last week we looked at the goal of forgiving God when we've suffered. And by forgiving God, I really mean letting go of resentment, not blaming God anymore. Two steps in letting go of that resentment are encountering God, which we will talk about next week, building off of today's lesson, and seeing the big picture, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks. But maybe the first step in letting go of resentment toward God is making some sense of why God allowed our suffering, if we can. And then ultimately saying with humility, I don't fully understand, and I probably never will this side of heaven. But the one thing I do know is that he is God, and I'm not. And I have seen that he is good. And so even now, I will trust him. May God bless you. Let's pray. God, our creator, maker of all things, your ways are beyond our understanding. And Lord, we are much too small to fully grasp them, to make sense of them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bear with us when we're confused, when we're hurting, when we just don't understand. We know that you love your children. We see in Jesus how much you love us. And we know that he suffered too. And so, dear God, in trust, we pray to you and we come to you and ask for your help. When we're hurting, Lord, bear with us and walk with us. Help us to understand what we can understand. And help us to continue to trust in you. Lord, we pray, gathered together here today, we pray with one heart that you would bless those who are here today who are just hurting inside. Lord, you know their hearts. They may tell us or they may not, but you know their hearts, and they talk to you about it in prayer. We pray, Lord, for one another that you would help these who are hurting, and that you would just help them by guiding their eyes to you over and over again, that you would demonstrate your goodness in their lives and bring them comfort. We pray, Lord, that you would be as kind to them as you were to Job at the end, that you would help them and that you would restore them. And Father, we look ahead. Though we can only see it dimly, we look ahead to life with you for eternity in an existence that is remade and that is renewed in just the way that you want it to be, where the curse and the fall are no longer there, and sin and evil are no longer present, and death is gone forever. Lord, we yearn for that day, and we pray that you would lead us toward it, that you would speed its coming. In Jesus' name, amen.